There is so much in that chapter. It's not only long, there's so much depth as well. And my apologies, we just cannot get through it all today. But last week, we talked about the fact that God's wrath hangs by nature over every one of us. It's quite clear throughout chapter 3 that the wrath of God hangs by nature over every one of us. And we learned that there is one way to escape God's wrath. It is to believe in Christ. And believe, we discussed, is more than just to hold a thought in your head, but it's something deeper. It's more like obeying Christ, seeking refuge in Him and aligning yourself to Him as your King and abandoning all other hope for the hope that comes in Him. Belief isn't just a thing in our head, but it's rich and it's demanding, in fact, in a way. But we also learned that believing in Jesus doesn't just mean an escape from the wrath of God, but it is an entry to eternal life. It's not just escape from God's wrath, but it's entry to eternal life. And today we learn that drawing near to Christ doesn't just mean an escape from the wrath of God and entry to eternal life, as in a life that simply just goes on and on and on, but that the sort of life God offers isn't just a life that goes on and on after the grave, but it's a life of the deepest satisfaction, and it starts actually right now. In Christ, you are offered a life of the deepest satisfaction that starts right now. And I wonder how that sounds to you. Does that sound good to you? Or does it sound like so good, maybe too good to be true, maybe a little far-fetched? Or does it sound even just a little bit more like ho-hum because you've heard it all before and you guess you believe it, but wouldn't you just love to experience it? You know, that full, deep, rich, satisfying life now. It's funny, isn't it, how it's almost easier to believe in eternal life after death than a life of any kind of real deep satisfaction right here and now. Because right now can sometimes feel so impossible. You know, I know I'm speaking to people who are mostly very busy people. The thought of just getting by sounds pretty good to a lot of us a lot of the time. No, you know, let alone thriving and feeling satisfied and full. And we can set our bar pretty low, I think, as we get older, so that we just settle for a life that's a bit simpler. Not necessarily richer or better, just a bit more simplicity. A life with a bit less mess, even just that would be nice. Well, in today's passage, Jesus holds out this promise of the deepest satisfaction to just that kind of person. Someone who could probably just deal with a little less mess would be nice. A woman whose life could clearly do a little less chaos. So the life of the deepest satisfaction that starts right now begins with a few things we see unfold in this passage. It begins when you know Jesus, when you receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do the Father's work. Know Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, and do the Father's work. It starts when you know Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. Jesus is tired and he stops for a spell by the well while his disciples run into town to buy some food. And a woman from the nearby town comes out for water and Jesus asks her for a drink. We all know the story. If you didn't know it before today, you've heard it by now a couple of times. And we learn straight away that this is pretty strange behavior from Jesus because Jews and Samaritans just don't mix. They are at odds with each other. And you know, you don't actually need to know heaps of background. It just says it in verse 9 that they Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But it might be helpful to have a bit of background here. See, way back in Genesis, the very first book of your Bible, we meet a guy called Jacob. The Samaritan lady refers back to him because this is his well. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel because he will become the father of the nation of Israel, all of God's chosen people. And he has sons who have a fractious relationship between each other. They don't always get on very well. In fact, it's pretty poisonous at times. And his sons, so Jacob's sons, father tribes, who also have pretty ordinary relationships between themselves pretty commonly. And then when they enter the land of promise under a guy named Joshua, the tribes are each allotted their own areas. And then when David becomes king in around about 1000 BC, he unites the tribes under one king, under the king from the tribe of Judah. But then only a few generations later, the tribes divide again. They divide this time into north and south, Israel. They keep the name Israel in the north. The tribe of Judah, specific to David, is in the south. And then there's a guy called King Omri. He's in the north. He calls the capital of his northern kingdom Samaria, which became the name of the whole district. And so Samaria and Jerusalem are kind of like the competing capitals of this, you know, old fractious relationship. So both Israel, Samaria, and Judah, Jerusalem were variously ruled by bad kings, and they were overrun by enemies over the next few hundred years. But Samaria does have a harder time of it overall. They have less good kings, and they get taken away sooner, and they have a much worse time. And so to justify themselves, perhaps, they adopted a religion that was Jewish-ish. You know, it was a little bit connected to what they had, but they picked and chose from the scriptures to suit themselves a little. And so they're able to justify their religion and their attachment to the land of Samaria and dismiss Jerusalem. And this explains part of the animosity of the days of Christ. Because the Jews believed that they held the truth about God and true worship in the true temple in Jerusalem, where God said it ought to be. And they believed that the Samaritans weren't just Gentiles and outsiders, but they were butchers and apostates. You know, they were the worst of the worst. They ought to know the truth, but they've discarded it or dirtied it. And so here at the well is Jesus, and he's thirsty. He's weary from a day's walking. And a Samaritan woman carrying a jar enters the scene, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because, you know, everyone knows that we just don't mix. And Jesus answered in verse 10 with the key verse for this first point. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And we'll talk in the next section about what Jesus means by living water. He means something quite specific. But for now, notice where it comes from. The living water doesn't come from a well. It doesn't even come from like a running stream, which is literally what the words living water mean, as in running water. But it comes from Jesus. "You would have asked me, I would have given you." Or "you would have asked him and he would have given you," but he's talking about himself. Jesus says it is the gift of God. And you get it by asking. "If you knew, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." And so the beginning of this life of the deepest satisfaction is when you get to know Jesus. And there is a beautiful to and fro in this relationship of coming to know Jesus, because Jesus says to ask and you will receive. So, you know, he demands some, you know, some reciprocation from the woman that she needs to come to him and take some initiative. But in fact, remember that it's Jesus who initiates the contact in the first place. Isn't that neat? The woman wouldn't have dreamt of starting this conversation with Jesus, and she's amazed that he has begun it. And shouldn't we feel sort of the same? We wouldn't have dreamt of drawing near to Christ on our own strength. But isn't it amazing that he has reached out to you and I? We learn that Jesus knows her better than she knows him. He sees all of it. And for all the untidiness that might have existed between them, it is Jesus who holds out his hand. And so what does it mean to know Jesus? It's not just to know of him, you know, as that guy. It's not just to think basically correct thoughts about him and to have some doctrinal points lined up, but it is to embrace a relationship with him, to ask him for things, to have some expectation of him. Sometimes it can be helpful to think, you know, of what would the opposite be? What's the opposite of knowing Jesus? The opposite would be something like to reject Jesus, or even to avoid Jesus or to ignore Jesus. And each of those things, I think at times, probably all of us can identify with. But what Jesus, it all does begin with Jesus. If you are leading a life that it doesn't, isn't characterized by satisfaction, the kind that Jesus promises, it could be that our relationship has broken down with him in some way. Secondly, he talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. So knowing Jesus is where it begins, but what follows is receiving the Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus says in this instance, he says, ask for and receive living water. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So the woman's confused because in verse 11, she doubts Jesus' sanity since he stands thirsty beside a well without any jar and offers her water. In verse 12, she doubts his orthodoxy because it would seem that he's claiming to be greater than their shared patriarch, Jacob. By verse 15, she seems open to receiving something from Jesus. She does ask him, as he says, give me this water in verse 15. But she's still thinking that the best she might be able to hope for is to just avoid the trip out to the well in future. She doesn't understand the depth of what Christ means when he talks about this water. And Jesus is using a metaphor when he's talking about water. The lady doesn't understand this yet, but this is what he's doing. A metaphor is it's a picture with words used to describe something vividly in a way that you can sense and experience. So water has been used heaps in John's gospel. He uses it a lot. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine as a symbol of Jesus' power and God's goodness. You know, in some sense, he improves on the water because, you know, water's not going to cut it at a wedding feast. You need some wine for celebration. He associates water with birth when he talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And I think at that point, he's talking about the Holy Spirit as he is here. And for all of the first three chapters, water is associated with baptism because John the Baptist is a really key feature. It's a washing or a cleansing ritual. You have water sort of flow over and around you to wash you, to symbolize what you need. But then Jesus in chapter 4, it's not just a thing that washes over you. Water is a thing that you take into you. He's talking now about drinking it. You drink it to quench your deepest thirst. And then according to Jesus, this particular water becomes in you a spring flowing out of you, welling up to eternal life. So the metaphor of the water is so powerful that we almost don't need to attach it to a specific thing. You know, maybe Jesus is simply saying that to know him is so good that you could never want more from this life. And that is at least what he is saying, that to know him is everything and you could never need or want for more. That in knowing Jesus himself, there is everlasting and irreversible satisfaction. That is pretty close to the mark, but Jesus is also speaking about a specific thing. The living water is the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. This is what Jesus says in these verses. On the last days of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Is this all sounding familiar to chapter 4? But then John goes on to explain this that Jesus said about the water, he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water is the Holy Spirit. We learn that by asking, we receive Christ himself, his Spirit, dwelling inside and welling up inside. And that's the cool thing about a spring, isn't it? It's a constant flow. You don't need to do anything. You don't turn the tap on. You can't turn it off. It just keeps on bubbling up. And this is great news for anyone who is thirsty. And God knows that Jesus is speaking to a woman in need who thirsts. Jesus says, in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. And we learn pretty quick that he's put his finger on something for this woman. Verses 17 and 18, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband." But that's not the whole truth, is it? He goes on, verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you have said is quite true." Now there's a couple of possibilities to explain this woman's story. We actually don't know. I suspect often we jump to some conclusions about what this says about this woman's past, but the reality is it's we don't know for sure. She could be the kind of person who picks up and discards new relationships, always looking for something newer and better, but never actually learning to practice faithfulness and commitment. I suspect that's what many of us are inclined to think from the fact that she's now living with a man, not her husband. You know, there's no commitment there either. She's just carrying on and on. But there's other possibilities. We don't know what's happened to the previous husbands. We've got no reason to believe, in fact, that she is the one that's discarded them. Quite possibly, some or all of them have died. Now, that would represent some pretty terrible luck to have had five husbands die in a row, but it's not unheard of. And in a time where you may have been, the woman may have been married to an older man and lifespans weren't all that long, it's not impossible to see that could make up part of her story. But it's also quite possible, and I actually think quite likely, that she is the victim in this story. In a society where men ruled, she may have been seriously discarded by her husbands, one after another, and taken advantage of, through no fault of her own. And now she's left so vulnerable that she has almost no option but to live with her latest man, even though he won't do her the honour of marrying her. In fact, I think that last possibility may add up a little bit better with what we understand about that culture back then. But the truth is, we don't know. And in some ways, it's irrelevant, isn't it? Because it's just a mess. It's just sad. Whether her current mess is her fault or not, we can all agree that it is a mess and it's unfortunate. And I think she can agree too. She's thirsty and broken. The things of this world have failed to meet expectations, but Christ is there to help. And that's good news for you and me too, isn't it? Because I know we're all from different backgrounds, and some of our families are more orderly than other people's families. And I'm from one of the fairly orderly ones, to be honest, and I'm grateful for that. But I've seen enough in my own family to realize that I think probably every family has their stuff. Every family's got just something yuck that is broken and hurt things. Everyone's got their crosses, the messes and the messed up. And the good thing about Christ and his Spirit is that it doesn't need a perfect vessel, does it? Jesus in this instance has targeted a woman in great need, and he's offering just the greatest privilege to her. We are just jars of clay, as Paul puts it. I'm going to read this passage of Paul's actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." We are the jars of clay. "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." That, you know, that life, that living water. "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus, the living water, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And all of this is to God's glory and not ours. This is why he seeks out and uses broken vessels. This idea of the Holy Spirit does feed in a little later. The woman asks this question then, well, then where should we worship? Because us Samaritans believe in this mountain, you Jews believe in that mountain. And Jesus says, well, believe me, the hour is coming. In fact, it's now here when the time and place won't matter so much. He does make it pretty clear that the Samaritans have got it wrong, that they were wrong to dismiss the bulk of the Old Testament scripture, and that Jerusalem is the place where God said his temple should rest. But he says, actually, that is not the main thing. The main thing is that, verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him." And we see that, the seeking of the Father. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I find this turn of phrase a little slippery. But again, it's a little bit like that metaphor of the water. We don't need to understand it in the neatest, most specific detail to get a sense, I think, of what he's saying. He must be saying at least that our worship should be sincere, that it should be from the heart, it should be heartfelt and real to the person and the individual. It can't just be something that you assume or something that you enact with hypocrisy. But sincerity cannot be the only measure of a person's faith, because it must also be in truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is just not good enough to say, you know, all paths lead to God, because there is a truth. And if there's a truth, then there's a whole lot of things that aren't truth. There's a whole lot of things that are wrong. And so in spirit, to worship in spirit and truth must be to submit to what is true, what is in Scripture, to access the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, because that's how we gain that access. That's how the Father is revealed to us. And to receive this Holy Spirit, to be born again the way he talks about in John 3, to ask from Christ for the Spirit he talks about in John 4, that living water, and to worship with all authenticity and all submission to God's way and his design. Finally, know Jesus, receive the Spirit, and do the Father's work. This chapter, and especially the bits that we've tackled so far, are actually very deep. And like I said at the start, I apologize, we just cannot go into the full depths of it. And there's a bit of weirdness too, isn't there, in this chapter? This lady seems to ask Jesus some pretty sincere and ordinary questions, and Jesus just always takes it to another level. It's hard to understand, you know, where does Jesus get his train of thought from? Is this something that we're meant to emulate, always speak over people's heads somehow? And, you know, and I don't think we can. There's a couple of ways to understand this. I do think this is an abbreviated version of the whole conversation that Jesus had. Perhaps in reality, it sort of flowed a little bit more naturally. But there is just some really deep stuff going on here, but it all comes together at the end with just something of relief and joy and clarity. Here's what happens. Jesus' disciples come back. They marvel at what's going on, but they don't understand it, and they don't even try to understand it. And then they try to get Jesus to eat something in verse 31. And then in verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about," and they still don't understand it. They think, well, maybe someone brought him some food. And he says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work." Isn't this neat that the passage actually begins with Jesus weary and thirsty? And in all the time that's passed throughout chapter 4, he hasn't had anything, or perhaps he's had something to drink. He hasn't yet had anything to eat, but by the end, he's deeply satisfied. He doesn't even need a meal. It ends with such joy. He says, "Don't you say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" We don't know exactly what he means there. Perhaps this was a saying of the time. I'm not sure what the saying was designed to mean. Maybe just, you know, not yet. Maybe it means something like not yet. You know, don't jump the gun. You know, hold your horses. Oh, the harvest is 4 months from now. Perhaps it was something like that. It could actually be landing it in the actual time of year that the real harvest is 4 months away. But either way, there's this sense that Jesus is speaking to that, you know, the harvest and the good things are still to come. But Jesus says, no, it's right here and right now. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest." The time has arrived. Jesus' ministry is in full swing and it's bearing fruit right here in this moment. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Jesus' deep satisfaction in this moment actually of hunger and fatigue comes from having done God's work. Isn't it interesting? I reckon every one of us can probably identify that a day's work can leave you both hungry and satisfied at the same time. Like a good quality day's work. That hunger in your belly is something that you know you've earned. And it just feels so good to look back on accomplishment. And that's where Jesus finds himself. And the fields are ripe. and he draws in the harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed. They come flocking to him. They ask him for more. They seek to get to know Jesus, and they ask things of him as many believe. And they say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There's so much to take away from this passage. There's a few things, I guess, for starters. Again, like I said in my very first introduction to John back at the start of term, this is a theological work. It's not just a tale. It's not even just the bare bones of the details of the story, but there is rich, deep theology to draw out of this, to learn about God and for each of us to grow in. We also see in this just God's desire to raise up unsung heroes and unlikely heroes. If you read chapter 3 and then chapter 4, in chapter 3 we have a religious leader, Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night and leaves probably, you know, with the first rays of light showing on his spirit. But in here we have a woman who's got a messy past. She's from the wrong end of town. And she just comes to Christ with sincerity and openness. And then she is the one bearing fruit, isn't she? Because she runs into the town and draws all her friends back to Christ. I want to say that this, when Jesus is talking about the work of God, the work of his Father, he is talking about the work of evangelism. He's plainly talking about the work of sharing the truth about God to our neighbours. It's not tiring. You know, Jesus starts the chapter fatigued, but it is rejuvenating. But I wonder how you think about evangelism or the work of sharing your faith with your friends. Do you think, oh, that's just one more thing that I couldn't fit in? Does it make you feel a bit tired to think about how could I go about this work? Well, Jesus' promise is quite different, isn't it? That this is something that should give strength to your bones to do the work of the Lord. And it's not something to be afraid of. Is that another thing you feel? You know, it's a bit scary to do God's work. How could I possibly do it well enough? How could I say the right things? What will they ask me? What if they reject me? But in this, it's joyful. It leads to rejoicing. What does he say? Where is it in verse 36? The sower and the reaper rejoice together. It leads to actually joy. Also, it's not fruitless. It is fruitful. It leads to something and a harvest. And quite specifically, it's not later. It's now. You know, Jesus has ushered in this age where he's not just speaking, I don't think, to his disciples then, that the harvest is now, which for us now is 2,000 years ago. He has ushered in an age, the age of the Son of God, where he has arrived, he has spoken the truth, the Lord is revealed to us, and we have so much to offer a thirsty and hungering world. Maybe it's time to have a family conference, to sit down and think, how can we work into our busy lives doing the work of God? Of sharing our faith, or maybe even just it starts with sharing your table with your neighbours, something along those lines. I just want to point out, in conclusion, a little observation, something that was pointed out to me. Did you notice in verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Why does John say that she left her jar behind? Yeah, it could just be that, you know, she left it behind to do something quickly. You know, she didn't have time. But I suspect that John could have just said, you know, she hurried off into the town. But I actually think perhaps John is saying something more powerful than that. She leaves her jar behind because she has encountered Christ. And it's not that she'll never need to drink water again, real water, but it's that she is satisfied. She is about to receive the Spirit through her interaction with Christ, through receiving him with a good, humble spirit and disposition. And she is hurrying off to do what? To do his work. And in that, there is satisfaction. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that comes to life on the page in front of us. And we thank you for the way it speaks to us, because this woman's life might seem different personally from our own in the details of the circumstances, but we all have brokenness in our life, in the here and now and in our past. And so, Father, we thank you that you reached out to her, and in that we see that you could love even us. We pray that you will help us now to respond by seeking to know Jesus further and more deeply and not ignoring him. Pray that you will help us to respond by praying for your Spirit, and we receive that promise from you, don't we? That just as a father gives good gifts to his children, our Heavenly Father will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask him. So, Father, we do pray for your Spirit. We thank you that in Christ you have given it to us already. We pray that you'll help us to see that it is welling up inside of us and filling us. And Father, we pray that you'll give us strength to do your work, that by doing your work we may gain more strength to go on doing it. Help us to believe the things in this passage that we find it hard to believe, and help us to be empowered to be your family, your people, doing your work. In Christ. Amen.